Alex had asked me yesterday what I was preaching on this morning for the second lesson, and I said, I'm preaching on marriage. And he picked out angry words. You're wise beyond your years, sir. About once a month, we've been studying various issues of the family. Studies of this nature are vital because the family is what lies at the heart of society. It lies at the heart of a nation, and it lies at the heart of the church. If Satan can just disrupt the family, then our society, our nation, and our churches will go by the wayside. You can go back and you can just start in the book of Genesis, and do this next time you read through Genesis. Watch how Satan attacks the family and how there are these deviations from the family. As the family deviates, so the corruption of sin and the impact and the destruction just abounds. God institutes the holy relationship of marriage between one man, one woman. They're in this covenant relationship that lasts till death, and it isn't long until you have in the genealogy period where a man named Lamech comes along and disrupts God's order that he set forth, the pattern for marriage. He takes for himself two wives, and the damage that incurs upon him and upon others. And then we read about men like Abraham, who took Hagar, and in addition to his second wife, Sarah, took her as a concubine and ended up having to send Hagar and Ishmael, his son, through that relationship away because of the jealousy that created. And the Lord commanded him to send them away. Then Jacob, his grandson, takes four wives, as if two weren't bad enough, a deviation from what God had set forth. And that creates all kinds of jealousy and strife between his wives and their children, and that leads to many years of suffering for him. And then you think of men like Samson and David and Solomon and countless others. These are men of faith, understand. But though they trusted in God, they deviated from God's design from the family, and that just brought destruction and pain and sorrow upon sorrow into their life. And Satan is doing the same thing to the family today. In fact, he's attacking the family in ways 50 years ago we wouldn't have even envisioned. Who would have thought that we would be having conversations about who was qualified to enter into the relationship of marriage, one man and one woman? But yet we are, and we're arguing even more fundamental things than that, such as what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? We've studied what the Bible has said about manhood and womanhood and what lies at the heart of being a man and being a woman. We've studied the abomination that is abortion, and we've seen that all life, whether it's life in the womb or life outside of the womb, all life is made in the image of God, and He holds that sacred. We've looked at dating, and we have observed that this is not just some recreational pastime upon which a young person is to go. This is the road that they travel that's ultimately going to lead them to their spouse, and it's a serious endeavor. And we've got many more lessons ahead of us on the nature of the family, perhaps various roles, in which we'll later go on to corruptions and disruptions and ways in which Satan is attacking the family. But this morning, I do want to talk about marriage. Most specifically, what was God's purpose for marriage? Why did God create and institute this relationship? And He did it for many reasons. I'm not going to preach an exhaustive lesson on all of those, but I do want to consider three things that God designed for marriage and He intended marriage to be. One, marriage is for propagation. Two, marriage is for sanctification. And then three, marriage is for illustration. Now let me say this before we get started. Anytime you have a subject like this, I imagine many of you who are listening, maybe you're not married because you're too young, or maybe you've been married, but due to divorce or death, you're no longer married, or maybe you're not married and you have no interest in marriage. Do understand, please, this sermon can still benefit you, and I understand there's this temptation to just maybe check out because you feel like this isn't applicable to you. However, I encourage you to stay with me as we look at God's Word, and yes, a study like this may be more beneficial for some than others, and I think that's always going to be the nature of various studies. It will be more appropriate to some than it will be for others, but there will be some things that are important for you to gather from this, particularly near the end of our study. So let's just go through these one at a time. This isn't an exhaustive list, but these are some reasons that God purposed and intended in the relationship of marriage. Marriage is, for one, for procreation. It's the foundation of the family. Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, upon the creation of Adam and Eve, God blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see some very important things, some very fundamental things that society, not only society, is dismissed and is drifting from, but even within the church, that we're drifting from in God's design for marriage. One, we see that marriage was designed by God for the procreation of human life through the sexual relationship. So God creates Adam and Eve, just as He commanded all of the animals and all of the things that were made prior to Adam and Eve. He commanded them, He gives Adam and Eve, the first humans, the same command where He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the creation of Adam and Eve were unique. That is different than the way that all of the animals up to this point were made. Adam was fashioned from the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into him life. And then Eve was taken, as God put Adam to sleep, took out a rib, and from the rib of Adam, He created Eve. You know, and if God had wanted to, He could have created more humans in this very direct manner, but He doesn't. He creates one man, Adam, one woman, Eve, and then He commands them, He joins them together in marriage, and then He commands them to fill the earth. Another important lesson that we can gain from this that is later explicitly stated all throughout Scripture regarding the sexual relationship, and that is that the sexual relationship was designed and intended only for the marriage covenant. You know, I want to say something that I wish I would have heard more frequently from the pulpit growing up, and I'm not going to be very graphic here, but I do think this warrants being said. The sexual relationship as it was created by God between a man and a woman is designed to be a blessing. It's a blessing. So much of the teaching of the church, and we have to be careful too as parents, that we bring a healthy balance to our relationship is that sex is bad. And we talk about fornication and how that's condemned, and homosexuality and that's condemned, and sensual activity and that's condemned. And we have to be careful that we just don't overfill our children's minds and only speak negatively about it, because that can create, unintentionally I understand, it can create these challenges and this negative mindset about a beautiful gift that God has given to bless humanity, to carry on propagation, to bring forth children into the world. And when they enter into marriage, if all they've ever heard is negative, 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 it can create unnecessary challenges and hurdles. And God gave us that relationship to bless humanity. Hebrews 13:4, the Holy Spirit says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. And God has dedicated an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, to show us the beauty of married sexual love. And in humanity, in our broken state, we've done the same thing with the sexual relationship that we've done with food, the same thing we've done with alcohol, the same thing we've done with wealth. We've taken good blessings from God outside of the context in which God designed them to be used, and we've turned them into sin. And because of that, I understand we do have to speak negatively about various things. We do have to speak negatively and warn about the abuses of the sexual relationship to protect our children and to protect our church from falling into these. But let us never forget the sexual love is in the relationship of marriage is a blessing from God, and it's a beautiful thing. And so God intended for that relationship to be within the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant. One more lesson we see, one more truth we could take from Genesis 1:28, but I want to go to Malachi chapter 2. I believe we can see it more clearly, so go with me there to Malachi 2. Is that marriage is intended, the intended foundation for raising children. Marriage is the intended relationship and foundation for raising children. So let's read in Malachi 2, verses 13 through 15. And this second thing you do, the prophet says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groanings, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So during the days of Malachi, the people of Judah, they're going through the motions of religion. They're offering God the sacrifices that He's commanded, but He's not regarding them favorably. He's not accepting them, and the men are asking why. They say, God, you commanded us and called us to give these sacrifices, and to make these offerings, but when we do what you've told us to do, you won't accept them. What's going on? And the prophet tells them, this is why God has rejected your offerings. You've been faithless to the wife of your youth. So it appears to be what's happening is that these Jewish men were putting away their Hebrew wives, their wives who they'd taken from among their people, and were marrying foreign women. Now, allow me, I try not to chase too many rabbits in lessons, but allow me to chase one for just a moment. Marriage is this covenant relationship between a man and a woman to belong to one another as long as they live. And I would wager that all of us who are married, we have stood before the altar. And what we have done in this entering into this covenant relationship is we have affirmed certain questions. We have affirmed that we were going to be faithful to our spouse. We affirmed that we were going to cling to them in better and worse. We were going to cling to them and hold to them, whether they enriched us or impoverished us, whether they were sick or whether they were healthy. Until death do we part. That's what we affirmed, most of us, to some degree, in some form, I should say. When you say I do, understand, people who are married, this is what you said I do too. And to people who aren't married but who one day perhaps will enter into this marriage relationship, understand this is a seriousness of the relationship to which you are one day going to enter into. God was watching when you said, I do. God was watching when you said, I do. And he will hold you accountable if you're faithless to the husband or wife with whom you entered into this covenant. You see, God was watching as these men, in their youth, they took on these Hebrew wives, and he was watching as in their latter years when they became undesirable, they began to put them away for more desirable wives. And what he did then, in response to that, is he turned his nose up toward their worship and refused to accept it. So do not think that you can treat your spouse faithlessly and get away with it. God was watching when you made that vow. He's watching now. How is this person treating my daughter that I've made? How is this person treating my son? Now let me get back to my point. In uniting a man and a woman in this relationship, which is something God does for his people, that's one of the things that makes it so special. And it's in this context that God says, I hate divorce. He, in a way, that's a mystery, he inserts his spirit into this union, which he said in verse 15. He's desiring something. He's after something. What was he after? What he's after was, we're told here, godly offspring. Now, does that mean it's wrong for people to get married and not have children? I don't think that's what Malachi's saying, because some people get married and can't have children. Some people get married and don't need to have children. And the prophet's point is this, that God intended children to come into the world, and the place where they're likeliest to be raised to bring about these godly offspring is in that covenant relationship where you have a husband and wife, a mother and a father. You see, by design, God created children to need a mother and a father. And this is the ideal place where godly children are raised, to have the affection and love and guidance of a mother, to have the discipline and instruction and protection of a father. And they know that they're in the safe place because mom and dad love each other. And they're committed to one another. And I understand, like humans, which we're good at, we mess that up. Some of us aren't raising children, perhaps, in ideal circumstances. Perhaps some of us were brought up in circumstances that weren't ideal, where maybe we only had a mother or a father in the home, or maybe we had both, but they weren't godly. And I'm not chastising us for where we are, because God in his marvelous grace can take our mistakes and take our errors and take the sins that we commit, and he can bring wondrous things from them. But what I'm wanting us to see and setting before us is God's desire and intent in marriage, what he is looking for, so that if we're unmarried and we one day enter into this relationship, God knows this is what I expect. This is what I desire. And so that as parents and grandparents, we can affirm and teach these to our children, this is God's way, and then hope and pray that as they grow older, that they'll walk in them. So point number one is marriage is for procreation. It's the relationship in which sexual love is to be enjoyed, and it's the foundation of the family. Point number two, marriage is for sanctification. Now, those who are in our Wednesday night Bible class are familiar with this term, sanctification. Simply put, it's this process by which we're set apart from the world and made in the image of Jesus. Okay, but it runs to procreation, and thus I've chosen to use it to describe God's purpose in marriage. So go with me to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at a few verses where we see that one of God's purpose in marriage is to make us more like Jesus. It's to make us more like Jesus. When you're turning there, let me say this. We must be careful, beloved, that we don't miss the intent of marriage. Marriage, like any other thing, any other relationship, it can become idolatrous. Something you frequently hear people who, especially maybe you're just getting married, say is, this person completes me. And listen, that's an idolatrous statement. If you've said that, or if that's how you feel about your spouse, you are committing idolatry against God. There is only one person who completes you, and that person is Jesus Christ. A person will find blessing, yes, in the companionship of marriage, absolutely. And there is a beautiful oneness that God has created within it. But to suggest that to find completion in this life requires a person to be married ignores that two of the greatest human beings who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, were both unmarried. And I don't think any of us would argue that they were in some sense incomplete. It is Jesus alone who is the living water and bread of life. And if you find an emptiness within your soul that can only be fulfilled by another person, then that relationship has become idolatrous. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and see how God intends marriage to be for our sanctification, to make us more like Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you're probably thinking, where is marriage in that? And it's there, it's just hiding a little bit. Because if you look back at verse 28, Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So marriage is part of the all things that God is going to use to bring about good in our life. And when you go on to verse 29, you get this idea of sanctification. Those who answer God's call, they've been saved from wrath. And that's where a lot of Christians just stop reading. But God didn't just save us from wrath to spare us from eternal hell. That's not why God sent Jesus to save us. He saved you so that He then might begin this process of conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus. If you obey the gospel and nothing in your life changes after that, you best reconsider your conversion. Because as we saw last week, all faith is not saving faith. A person isn't going to be made perfect in life, but there's something of a family resemblance that God begins to work in you once you are born of God. Okay, and that's why it says, those whom God has called, He begins to conform to the image of His Son so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. We seek to become righteous as He is righteous. We seek to grow in the areas in which we're lacking so that we might become more like Christ. A person isn't going to be made perfect in this life, but a family resemblance is going to occur. And that's evidence of the fact that one's been born again. And I'll just give you an example. One's been saved. One has a saving faith, to use the terminology we used last week. And here's a biblical example. Look at the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. You're speaking for God about these two brothers. The prophet Malachi said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, that's not to say God has hated Esau, in the sense of we think about maybe someone hates their enemies. What he's indicating is that Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. Jacob was a child of God. Esau was a child of the flesh. Esau belonged to the world. Jacob belonged to God. Esau got absolutely everything he could ever want. And we know that his appetite was fleshly. When you go back and you read his story, we know he had a fleshly appetite. And he had wealth. He had possessions. He had wives. He had children. He had land. He had power. And he had absolutely everything that the lost, unregenerate world wants. But he didn't have God. And God prospered him. But otherwise, He left him alone to live his life the way he wanted. Jacob, on the other hand, is opposed by God at every turn. You can look at Jacob's life and you can accurately say God beat him black and blue. Read his story again if you don't believe me. He's forced to leave his home because his brother wants to kill him. He doesn't get to see his mother before she dies. He goes and he lives with his uncle Laban, who abuses him and takes advantage of him for 20 years. He returns home terrified of his brother. His children sell his favorite son Joseph into slavery, and he lives 30 years believing he's dead. He ends up wrestling with an angel one night, and after that encounter, he spends the rest of his life limping. God gave Jacob absolutely no rest, but He did that because He loved him, because he was His son. What was taking place was this conforming. the shaping. He's disciplining Jacob so that he might conform him into the kind of person that God's people are to be. And that's what sanctification is. And that's what God does to those who are his children. If God blesses you physically and prospers you physically, and you look at your life and say, I've got everything I want, do understand that is not divine confirmation that you are a child of God. You see, God's children bear greater marks. They bear the mark of discipline in their life. There's this working within them. As the Hebrew writer says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son. And if that isn't happening, don't take for granted that the blessings you have are the sign of God's favor. Because Esau, from all appearance, had God's favor, but he by no means had that relationship with God. God disciplines and chastens his children, and he conforms them to look like him. Now, when you put these two verses together, 28 and 29, we see the idea that God's working all things together for our good, and he's doing that to conform us to the image of Jesus, to make us look like Jesus. And so forth, it's right to include that one of God's purposes in marriage is to make us look like Christ. Now, I'm going to wager most of us, when we got married, did not view sanctification as one of God's great purposes to which we're going to enter into this relationship. And it may be now after 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, you still fail to grasp that God is using your marriage in a way to sanctify you, and not just you, but your spouse, to whom he also gave an imperfect spouse. And if you don't realize that, I'm going to wager you probably spent much of your life and much of your marriage unhappy, dissatisfied, and feeling stuck. And if that's how you feel about marriage, then there's good news. Because I'm going to show you how God can use all those things that you dislike about your spouse and that you struggle with to make you more like his son. Now, let me give you a couple illustrations to see where I'm going with this. Suppose, wives, your husband struggles with losing his temper. And when he does, he says things that, in a clear mind, he would never say. And in those moments of anger, sometimes he may blow up you over a slight infraction and sometimes over nothing at all. And what's the temptation, wives? And I know for some of you, this may be a reality. It's a little closer to home than just an example. The temptation in those moments is to pull out your flamethrower and to fight fire with fire. Well, what God would work in you, though, is through your husband's sinful response, he'd work love and kindness and patience and goodness. Through your husband's sinful anger, God is shaping you into the image of Jesus, upon whom sinful anger was wrongfully heaped, and creating the same character shown by his son. I'm not justifying that kind of response. I'm not saying that you should have to deal with that. I'm not saying that you can't go and talk to them about the concern. What I'm saying is God would use, through your husband's sinful actions, an opportunity to conform you into the image of Jesus. So husbands, suppose your wife complains to you about all of your imperfections and all of your shortcomings that she doesn't like. That isn't right. That isn't a demonstration of love. We're told to do all things without grumbling and complaining. And your tendency then is, when she pulls out her list, to pull out yours. And to say, okay, well, here's all the things that you do that I don't like. And here's all the things that you need to do to change. And you go back and forth, pointing out what you don't like about one another. And what you should know is God is using your wife's sinful behavior, not causing her to sin. No, that's her choice, and the husband's choice in showing the anger that he shouldn't. But God is using that, those sinful imperfections, to give you an opportunity and to conform you to the image of Christ. So what you do the next time she starts complaining is you listen. And you apologize. And you say, sweetie, I'm sorry, I didn't get the sink fixed when I came home from work yesterday. I was tired, and I had a headache, and I was just wore out. And then I'm going to get it done as soon as I can. And then, assuming that none of the things that she's complaining about cause you to sin, well, you try to make those changes in your life. That's what it means to love someone more than yourself. And when you do that, what you do is you grow in patience and love and listening and grace. More than that, you're showing to your wife a picture of the way that Jesus loves. And God is using that marriage to conform you to the image of Christ. And so here's what I want every married person to do tonight. When you go to bed, as you lay down and pray, thank God in your life. Thank God for your spouse and everything that you don't like about them. Take all of the things you normally complain and gripe about, lay down and thank God tonight for those. Because God is going to use those things to sanctify you and to make you holy. All the imperfections, all the shortcomings, all the sinful tendencies, all the annoying habits, all the personality differences. Think about how God can use those to make you holy. Lastly, we see in God's purpose for marriage illustration. Propagation, sanctification, and lastly, illustration. Everything that God gives us points us to Him. I hope we realize that many, many years ago, before people had access to the scientific instruments that we have created through the years and have been discovered through the years, everybody thought that the Earth was the center of the universe, and they thought the sun revolved around the Earth. In the 1600s, Galileo invented one of the primitive telescopes, and as he looked at, what he found out is that the sun isn't rotating or revolving around the Earth is revolving around the sun. And when he began sharing his observations, the Catholic Church condemned him as a heretic, because they believed that the Earth was the center of the universe, and if it weren't for his respect and some friends that he had, the protection of some friends that he had, he would have been put to death. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall prey to that same manner of thinking. Yes, God loves us. Yes, we are the pinnacle of creation, having been made in His image. Yes, He sent His Son to redeem us from Satan and sin, but we go too far if we begin to imagine that God revolves around us. It's we who revolve around Him. And so all of the blessings that God gives humanity, they're for our good and for our enjoyment. But if we enjoy them apart from Him, then what happens is idolatry. And the marriage relationship is included in that. It's a blessing. It's one of the greatest earthly blessings that God can give us. But understand, it's not an end unto itself. And so I ask, what does marriage illustrate? What is God showing us a picture of when we look at the husband-wife relationship? What spiritual reality is He showing us? Well, let's go to Ephesians 5 and we'll see what that is. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. If we just apply this to the marriage relationship, which as I've often been guilty of doing before, and maybe others too, maybe we take and we use this as a bat to hit our spouses, which is not the way you use Scripture. But if only we've seen in this just a comparison of, or some direction for marriage, we've missed the big picture. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Jesus does the church, because we're members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Is Paul talking about husbands and wives? Or is he talking about Christ and the church here? He's talking about both. He gives instruction for both parties in the marriage relationship, and the basis for what he commands of the husband is that of Christ to the church. And the basis for what he commands to the wife is that of the church to Christ. And he clearly connects the two, that is, the husband-wife relationship with the Christ-church relationship, because he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And what that means is what we should see in marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. The church and Jesus. What does marriage illustrate? Well, it illustrates the relationship of Jesus to the church and the church to their Lord and their Savior. Marriage wasn't given by us, to us by God simply to bless us. It was given so that we might more clearly see Him, so that we might better understand Him. And beloved, we need to learn to look at all of life in this way, to see all of life in this way, not just marriage. When we sit down and we have a good meal before us, we sense in our stomachs grumbling, you know, this hunger, a desire to fill our body. That's oftentimes what we see. What we also need to see is that hunger, same hunger, would point us to a hunger that we should have for God and a hunger that we do have for God to fill the desire of our soul. We should see in food, yes, something that satisfies us temporally, but also we should see Jesus, who is the bread of life, the only one who can satisfy us in our deepest part of our being. We see when we look at marriage, at least when it's done according to the way that God designed it, a relationship with mutual love and safety and sacrifice and joyful submission. And when we look at beyond marriage, we should see in Christ one who is willing to lay himself down for his people. We see a place where we're safe from condemnation and judgment. We see love and sacrifice, sacrificial leadership in a church who should joyfully and gladly submit to the one who's shown such great love and care for them. Like hunger and food and work and marriage and every other good thing that God blesses us with. It's not just an end to itself. It's to show us more clearly God in these blessings. And for those of us who are wise, like Paul, who set their mind on things above, then we can see beyond the temporary and see the true promises and purposes that God has for us. We just have to learn to change the way we think. And I'm not saying don't spiritualize every moment of every day. Take a moment and just enjoy the good things that God has given you. But at other times, sit back in meditation and reflection and think about how those good things that God has blessed you with point you to Him and how you might more clearly understand Him and your relationship to Him. And God has given us marriage in part to illustrate this relationship. Think about one of the most exciting times in your life for those who are married is that period of engagement where you're not married yet, but you're promised to this person and you're waiting that time and you're anticipating living life with them and all of the joys and blessings that's going to bring. And looking now beyond that to what God intended, we're living in this betrothal period, aren't we? Where we're waiting for our husband as a church, Christ, his bride, to come back and for that marriage to be consummated. And John writes about that in Revelation 19 where he says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so just as young people who were waiting for their wedding day to come, we need to ask ourselves as Christians and as a church, are we looking for the coming of Jesus with that same anticipation, that same joy, and that same excitement? We should, because marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. So we've seen this morning that God has blessed us with marriage for propagation, for sanctification, and for illustration. Now, to those who are unmarried, I'd encourage you to think about the marriage relationship and what God intended to accomplish. It's not a place where you're to pursue selfishness. It's a covenant relationship over which God watches. It's a foundation from where children are brought into the family and instructed to love and serve God. It's a place for much joy, much happiness, much blessing. But you need to enter into marriage knowing what God intended it for. To those who are married, I would challenge you to look at your marriage in view of what God intended for it. How can your marriage grow? How can it be improved? Are you allowing the difficulties and challenges that you complain about and fight fire with fire with? Are you allowing it? Or will you allow it to use those things to God to work in you as sanctification, to conform you more so to look like Christ? Or are you selfishly seeking your own good rather than His good for you and the man or woman that He has given to you? To those who are not married and who have no intention of being married, can you look at the relationship and what God has said about it and set your mind on the spiritual truth that it is illustrating? You may, by your own desire, or perhaps through the Lord's plan for you, you may never be or never may again be a husband or wife to another man or woman, but you're part of the bride of Christ. And one of the things the bride of Christ does is she clothes herself with righteous deeds. Are you helping to make white the clothes of the bride by your obedience and your righteousness working in your life? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the invitation of the Lord is yours. The Spirit and bride say, come. Come and be a part of the bride of Christ. Those who aren't part of the bride of Christ will be utterly destroyed whenever Jesus the husband comes back. You don't want to be among them. You can come in obedience to the gospel, confessing your faith in Jesus and putting on His name, and be added to the church by being baptized into His death in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Or perhaps you need to look at your marriage and examine that in view of what God intended for it to be and make changes. Maybe that will begin with an apology, repentance, and then pursuing the things that God designed marriage for so that it may bless you and bless your wife and bless your family and your children. If we can help anyone in any way in response to the gospel or in their walk with the Lord, the invitation is open to you as we stand and sing number 856. There's a fountain free.